series on biblical unity. And we are looking at the old statement of the Bishop of Constantinople, Chrysostom, who said, in fundamentals, unity, in non-essentials, tolerance, in all things, love. We have looked at already the fundamentals of the faith, the five fundamentals of the faith. We should all know what they are. We should have those memorized, I should say, better than our phone numbers. For most of us, we don't know our phone numbers anymore, or our wives or friends, because they're just in our phone. But the fundamentals of the faith is that the Word of God is totally perfect, without error. In the original languages, it is authoritative. The Bible is God's Word. That Jesus is the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, and that he died a sacrificial and substitutionary death upon the cross. Fourthly, that he rose again physically from the dead, because he physically died, he physically rose again. And fifthly, that he will return. When we find people with whom we have agreement in those five things, we can have unity. Those are the essential fundamentals. Then there are non-essentials in which we need to have tolerance, which we'll talk about a little bit more. But in all things, there needs to be love. Love is the greatest of all. And so as we were working through our understanding of studying God's Word to discover the fundamentals, we looked at the fact that every single one of us have our own personal hermeneutic, how we interpret the Bible. How do we understand the Bible? We understand the Bible not by eisegesis, forcing our view upon the Scripture, but rather by exegesis, letting the Bible speak for itself. And so we learned how we need to have good principles of Bible study, and there are basically four. We start with observation. You all practiced that this morning. You came into the worship center and you looked at the pew and you thought, well, that looks like a good place for me to sit. That's simple observation. So when we read the Bible, the very first thing we need to do in observation is ask, what is this saying? What is God saying here? What am I understanding this to be? Secondly, then, we move into the area of interpretation. Over New Year's, we had a chance to be with Wilma's family, and her sister's husband, my brother-in-law, was raised Catholic. He's not anymore. He and I have had a lot of conversations through the years, and he actually asked me a question on New Year's Eve about interpretation. What does interpretation mean? How do we understand interpretation? And so I chose to use as an illustration something I've used here before, so you've heard this, and I said, let's talk about love. You love your wife, right? Well, she was in the other room. You better say yes. You know, you love your Harley motorcycle, right? He's got a Harley Davidson. He loves that hog. I said, you better not love Hazel the way you do, or you better not love Hazel the way you do your motorcycle, or vice versa. And he got that. I said, so let's talk about love. You know, if you turn the radio on and you hear a song, and I mentioned the name of the song, and I don't think it's appropriate really to mention that name in church, so I'm not going to mention the name. But he said, oh, Bad Company sang that song. It talks about love. And that's not the kind of love that God has. That's more of a sensual love. It's more of a love, really, that's appropriate between a man and a woman in marriage. And I said, you know, God's love is not Eros love. God's love is not Philadelphia love, the city of brotherly shove. I mean love. You know, you treat others the way they treat you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. God's love is an unconditional love. God loves us no matter what we've done. And so he asked some good follow-up questions on that in relationship to, you know, does that mean I can do whatever I want? And, of course, you know the answer to that. And if you don't, call me up and I'll help you walk through that. But we had a great opportunity to explain to him, interpretation is based upon words. What do the words mean? So we read our Bible and we ask the question, what does it say? And then we ask the question, what does it mean? And then we go to correlation, is where we compare Scripture with Scripture, as well as this idea that we've come up with. We look at what history has said about it. And as I said before, if you're studying your Bible and you come up with a thought or idea that no one in church history has ever heard of in 2,000 years, you're probably wrong. Okay, nothing new is coming to you from God that no one ever has seen before. So in correlation, it helps us straighten out our thinking. And then we're able to go to application. The problem is most people don't understand how to read their Bible. And they read their Bible, observation, what does it say? And I told you this story before, but it fits perfectly. As I pastored up in Western New York, this woman read her Bible one time, and it said, go to Bethel. So she took out a map of New York State. She found Bethel, which, as many of you know, is where Woodstock was held, and she moved lock, stock, and barrel to Bethel. That's a misapplication of the Scripture. You don't apply the Word of God by jumping from observation to application. So we learned how to read our Bible so that we could have a proper hermeneutic, and every one of us has one. It's how we understand the Bible and how we then apply the Bible. As we worked our way through fundamentals, we realized that there are people who will claim they believe in God who won't see things the way we see things. And those people predominantly are called ecumenists, or the ecumenical movement. If you're aware of things that the Pope is saying right now, he's very ecumenical. The ecumenical movement basically says, what you believe about Jesus, put that aside. What you believe about the church, just put that away. Let's all come together in the name of coming together. You know, maybe we'll sing Kumbaya or something, you know. But the Bible is intolerant of error. Let me make a comment about that second phrase in Chrysostom's statement, that is in non-essentials tolerance. I want to make something very, very clear concerning biblical tolerance contrary to our contemporary view of tolerance. We are never to tolerate sin in any way, shape, or form. When God specifically calls something sin, we have a choice. Either we agree with God or you throw the whole thing out. Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. The tolerance of our culture that accepts and approves many, many things that God calls sin is not biblical tolerance. It is error. Now, I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For this study, as we work our way through the issues of in all things love, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture in Corinth and in Rome. I want to start in 1 Corinthians 13, though, and I want you to follow in your Bible, whatever version you have, as I will read from the Phillips translation. I'm going to guess that not a single person in the worship center has a Phillips translation. If you do, you're going to be with me all the way through. I want you to see it in your language, in your translation, and hear it as I'm going to read it from the Phillips. I think the Phillips is a really great translation. Beginning in chapter 13, verse 4, this love of which I speak is slow to patience. I wonder if that works at ShopRite. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one only thing that stands when all else has fallen. Please turn with me then to chapter 14 of the book of Romans. As we begin to work our way through this idea of in all things love, how does this flesh itself out, as it would be stated? Follow with me as I begin to read Romans chapter 14, the first 13 verses. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, and one who is weak eats only vegetables or herbs. Let him who eats despise let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, I want you to get an idea of the culture. Some of you know this. It was in Rome. It was in Corinth. There were these idols that they had made and temples to worship these idols. And much of the practice involved in the temple worship was lewd, and can't even talk about it in a mixed audience. It's just not appropriate. But one of the things that the priests did in order to provide for their own livelihood was they encouraged people to bring the sacrifice of food to the idol. And that food was either eaten by the priest or taken down to the marketplace and sold. Now, if you were a Christian now, and formerly you were an idolater, you worshipped one of those idols at one of those temples, be it in Rome or Corinth or any other place, is an idol real? Oh, come on, wake up. Is an idol real? No, this is being recorded. You need to let people hear it. Idols are not real. They're made. They're made up by people. God is real. Idols are not real. And so some people, because of their conscience and how they lived in subjection to those idols from youth, were really, really afraid of eating the food that had been offered to an idol. They know it's in the marketplace, and they're like, I'm not going to eat that. Other people are like, hey, Christ has made me free. An idol, bah, nothing. I'm going to eat that food. I like meat. You like meat? Some of you are going to shout on that one. I like meat. I'm going to eat meat. I don't care where it came from. So look at verse 1. Not all are strong in faith. This has nothing to do with saving faith. This has to do with the living out of one's life in relationship to things that the Bible doesn't speak of. In church history, Christians have basically found themselves in either of two camps. There was this guy named Martin Luther, and he believed one thing, and there was this guy named John Calvin, and he believed another thing. And I'm not talking about the deep theological issues. I'm talking about the issues that the Bible doesn't address. So John Calvin said, unless the Bible says we do it, we don't do it. Luther said, if the Bible doesn't say it, I'm going to do it. And so Luther would bowl in his backyard on Sunday afternoon because the Bible doesn't say anything about not bowling in your backyard on Sunday afternoon. So Christians have basically found themselves into either of those two camps. So now we come to Rome and Corinth, and we have this offering of food to idols that is now sold in the marketplace. And there are some people who, Paul says here, are weak. And what he's referring to here is their conscience in relationship to what we'll call a gray area. The scripture doesn't come out clearly and tell us whether it's right or wrong. And so those who are strong, those who believe, I can eat this meat, no big deal. Notice what he says. They are to accept the one who can't eat it, But notice they are not to accept them for the reason of convincing them through arguments to go their way. The word receive means to bring a warm-heartedness to the individual. Now, it is impossible to be warm-hearted toward another person when you are passing judgment upon them. There is a judgment, there's a disposition of frustration. The weak brother, do not make the weak brother or sister feel inferior or unwanted or odd. Why? Notice what it says at the end of verse 3. For God has received him. How dare you judge one whom God has received? In the context of doubtful things. Eating food offered to idols. When I was dating Wilma and I got to know her mother, I had a discussion with her about a lot of things through help and interpretation and whatever. Some of you know Wilma's parents are deaf. But I came to the conclusion and discovered that because of the way in which Wilma's mother was raised in Western West Virginia, square dancing was just no-no. Square dancing was off because when those people she watched grow up square danced, they wife swapped, they drank, they caroused, they got into all square dancing. No, no. You're not going to take my daughter square dancing. Now, I was raised Baptist. I can't dance anyway, but it was interesting to me that in her mind, she thought square dancing was an evil, wicked thing. Does the Bible say square dancing's bad? No. But in her conscience, better not do it. Look at verse 2. The one who has faith enough to perceive their full liberty in Christ eats all the meat they can. The one who is weak, they're eating vegetables, herbs. Now notice that Paul then goes on to give instructions to both groups. And this is important. Because one with faith to perceive their full liberty in Christ should not despise the one who does not have that freedom. The word despise here means to regard as nothing, to treat with contempt. So here's how it goes. If I believe that I can do something and you believe you can't, I should not think less of you. The one who does not think that they can partake of a thing should not judge the one who does. This word for judge means to condemn, stand in the position of God. And so if I do not believe that I can do something and you believe you can, I should not judge you or say you're doing something that's wrong. So here's how sometimes it plays out. I'm doing some research on this, and it's kind of an interesting discussion. And you may have heard people talk this way. So somebody comes up, and they start a discussion, and they say, you really shouldn't watch that movie or get that tattoo or smoke that cigar. Oh, why not? It might be a stumbling block to someone. You really shouldn't listen to that music. You really shouldn't read that book. You really shouldn't drive a car that's that expensive. You really shouldn't have a purse like that. You really shouldn't allow your kids to read Harry Potter. You really shouldn't go out to that place. Oh, I didn't realize. Why? How come? You might cause someone to stumble. Because other people think it's wrong. As you know, the Bible talks about causing people to stumble. Well, you might be a stumbling block to them, and you wouldn't want to be a stumbling block to someone, would you? That's the kind of exchange that often happens among Christians. We tell other Christians not to do certain things because they might become a stumbling block to someone. Or we ourselves will refrain from doing certain things because we're afraid that we might become a stumbling block. The only problem is, most of us aren't really sure what a stumbling block is. It kind of gets confusing. Am I supposed to avoid a behavior simply because other people tell me it's wrong? Or am I supposed to avoid it because God tells me it's wrong? And so go back to our text. Verse 5. We have no right enforcing our personal preferences upon others. If you like to underline in your Bible, I would suggest that you underline the last phrase of verse 5. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. This is what has been called theologically individual soul liberty. We're not talking about things where God has spoken clearly and directly and there's no doubt what he has said. We're talking about all that other stuff. It's the extra lists that Christians make up to add to the Ten Commandments or the 613, however you want to count. We're talking about under whose life are we living. Verse 6 talks about regarding means to think about or set your mind on, to esteem, to judge, to regard. The idea here is that God wants us to evaluate things before we do them, and our evaluation is to be personal. It's not to be what somebody else says. God does not want us to do something or not do something because of what other people have told us and have them be our judge. Verse 7 and 8 focuses upon whose approval are we living for? Some people will enforce their personal preferences so much upon others, they make you feel inferior. Some of us have felt that. We must be careful lest we give people the impression that they need to meet our approval. We must also be careful not to seek to meet others' approval and thereby think that we're doing the right thing. Verses 9 through 12, we should not get involved in judging others in these areas, for one day we'll stand before our ultimate judge. He knows. What is a stumbling block? We're going to talk more about that first Sunday in February. For now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom of Scripture. Clearly, there are Scriptures that we all know of. Thus saith the Lord, there's no doubt as to what we are to do or not do. But in these areas that the Scripture does not address, and many of us have lived in these areas for years, help us to grow in our understanding of how to take these principles from Romans and then also in Corinthians and put them into our lives, that in all things we will love. For love is the greatest, as Paul said. Thank you for Jesus, who showed his great love for us in that he gave his life. He surrendered himself to take upon himself the death that we deserved in the cross. Minister to our hearts as we wait upon you in communion now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your